I want to express my appreciation for being asked to participate in this series of studies. And since something was brought up about how long I'd been in one place, let me say that for 40 years, Jeanette and I have lived and worked with churches in New York, New Jersey, and Pennsylvania. And now we're in Delaware, which is real close to the rest of them. And our first stay began in 1959. We left the area twice, but always came back. We've seen many improvements. New churches have been started since 1959. And new preachers have come and some have gone. But I would like to encourage all preachers that are in this area, stay. Don't come up and get your brownie points and then run back down south, but stay up here. As I said, we left twice and had to come back. In Acts chapter 2, all history came into focus. Everything that had gone before looked to that day, when the spiritual kingdom began on Pentecost. And since that time, everything has looked back to that day. The first gospel sermon was preached. For the first time after his death and his resurrection, disciples were seeking to prove and establish that Jesus was risen from the dead and he had a message of salvation for the world. He presented this to a group of unbelievers, but many of them afterwards accepted the gospel. The climax of what the apostle said is in Acts 2:36, that all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. By what process of reasoning did Peter reach that conclusion? What was the basis on which he could announce that Jesus is both Lord and Christ? Now, if this conclusion is true, every person here needs to know it and to act on it. So we'll study this sermon as it reveals for us four lines of evidence for Christ being the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And first we'll begin with the miracles of Christ. This is how Peter began his speech in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. The miracles show that Jesus had God with him while he was on the earth. In John chapter 3, verses 1 through and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him. What a stupendous claim for any man to make about anybody. Think about the importance of this fact. Once it's established, just what it means. But by what process of reasoning did Peter reach that conclusion? Well, we'll talk about each one of them. The miracles of Christ show us that God was with him. Peter didn't attempt to prove this by scientific formula, didn't argue about it. He just simply said, here are the facts.
The people had seen. They had heard. Peter simply reminds them of the things they'd seen and that they'd heard. And this is true of all history. It's simply the recordings of those who were eyewitnesses telling us what happened because they were there and they saw it. And so, only the dishonest and those who are blinded by prejudice can refuse to accept the testimony of the eyewitnesses. And this is true, as I said, of all history. There have been too many witnesses, too many people that saw Jesus, too many things were done by the apostles to deny the reality of Christ's death and the disciples' miracles. Even when Jesus was alive, they did not deny his miracles. They only said that they were done by Beelzebub, but they still knew that they were real. Now today, some do not believe in the miracles of Christ. And certainly we know that a trickster could come in and in some way set up a little situation and make it look like miracles have been performed. But this was not the case with Jesus. Even in his being killed by the others did not take away the miracles that he had done. Now Peter is trying to persuade the people to believe in Jesus and to accept his way. And one of the examples is Simon in Acts chapter 8. Who was converted and served the Lord. But he was a man who had been a deceiver in the past with his supposed trickery. And perhaps one reason that the Bible contains the story of Simon is because here was a man who knew all the tricks of the trade. If there's any way to deceive somebody, to believe in a great power, he knew all the tricks. He repudiated all of that to follow Christ. So that tells us that what Jesus did was bigger than any magician, more than any trickster. It was real. Now, could Peter have been enticed to tell stories, to lie in order to get what he wanted out of them? You know, if somebody pulls a trick, sooner or later, it's going to be revealed. But nobody's ever said anything, proved anything to take away the reality of Christ's miracles. Any explanation that you give for the disappearance of the body, any explanation you give other than the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, is just inadequate. The alternative to any of this would just be absurd. But people say, well, miracles are unscientific. Well, the question is not one of science, but is of power and of history. Miracles are not beyond the power of God. Anyone who believes in God must grant the possibility of miracles. And the purpose of the miracles was to prove that Jesus is God. John 14:11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for my very work's sake. He's simply saying, if you can't take my words for it, see what I've been doing. Look at it. Explain it. Science is only human knowledge. Do we know that God does not have the power to perform miracles? You can't talk about the power of God on a scientific basis. Science can't tell us anything about God. Peter declares that the miracles prove that Jesus is the Christ. How do you account for the miracles recorded in the New Testament if you do not believe that maybe that they're not, you know, that they don't, you don't believe that they're real. Honesty demands some sort of explanation. If you reject the story of Jesus, you've got to have an explanation for all these miracles that were done in a certain period of time and then ceased forever. If they happened as recorded, you should believe. Now, Peter had a second argument. And that is that the prophets had foretold and Jesus had fulfilled. In Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 29, "Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us until this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath of him that the fruit of his loins he would raise up one to sit on his throne, he foreseeing this spake of the resurrection of Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses." God foretold in much detail the events of the life of Christ. The prophets foretold the place of his birth, the manner of his birth, his name, his manner of death, his resurrection. All of these were foretold in much detail so that sincere hearts could recognize him as the Messiah. The testimony of the prophets is so powerful as evidence that it was used over and over again by the Spirit-guided apostles in the preaching of the book of Acts. Every sermon they pointed out that for over 1,000 years these things had been foretold. Notice in Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. "Moses indeed said, a prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren like unto me. To him shall you hearken in all things whatsoever ye shall speak, he shall speak unto you. And it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and them that follow after, as many as have spoken, also told of these days." In the 7th chapter of Acts, and in verse 52, "Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute, and they killed them that showed before the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye now have become betrayers and murderers?" What an accusation, and they deserved it. In the 8th chapter of Acts, beginning at verse 30, 1 through 35, "If Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except someone should guide me? And he besought Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture which he was reading was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. His generation, who shall declare? For his life is taken from the earth." All of this is so obviously a foretelling of Jesus Christ's death, resurrection, and return to heaven. The prophets spoke of him. We have been told that there are 332 distinct Old Testament prophecies. The chances of fulfilling these without divine power is supposed to be 1 in 84 with 98 zeros after it. Now, I didn't do all that calculation. I'm not very strong in mathematics. But I'm trusting that whoever said this is somewhere close to that in all of the different references of Jesus' coming. So Jesus came in fulfillment of prophecy. And thus he is the Lord and Christ. So if you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, account for these being told and written down long before our time. The message still rings true. Then we come to his resurrection. In Acts 2, verse 24. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Peter didn't offer a scientific proof such as could be verified in a test tube or by a microscope or a telescope. Instead, he and the other apostles claimed to have seen Jesus after his death. In Acts 2:32, this Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses. Now, this is the only way to prove a resurrection. Can you think of any other way to prove a resurrection except show us the dead man or a woman, if the case be in this case is a man? Show us this dead man back to life. That's the only way you can prove it. You can't say, well, I heard somebody say about it. It has to be seen. And so there were so many appearances of Jesus. Beginning in Acts chapter 1, I think it is, or maybe that's a little look, see if that's what I want. Yes, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them by the space of 40 days, and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. All of these witnesses to Jesus' being resurrected from the dead. And then they stopped. They didn't taper off, one here, one there. Stopped at a certain point. Too suddenly to be the result of irrational hallucinations by people. Those usually have to go for a long time before they finally die out. And then again, the story of, you know, my old mind sometimes loses its train of thought. But cheer up, if you live as long as I have, you might experience the same thing. Thomas, example, proves that this wasn't just an hallucination. In John chapter 20, beginning at verse 24, it says, and Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them, that is, the other apostles, when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand on his side, I will not believe. Of course, he's only asking to see what all the other apostles had seen. And he'll believe. He was not deceived. He demanded some evidence. It was presented to him, and he accepted it. As we said, show me a dead man that's now alive. That's what Thomas asked. That's all he asked for. The others had seen it. And so he received just what all the other apostles had. But what if somebody today says, well, I want to see him alive. I want to see somebody brought back to life. But it's not necessary for everybody to see. You don't have to have everybody in the world see something to believe it happened. But you do need a creditable number of people who has seen. And then that will give you the testimony that you need. And so, here they are. They're listed in this book. Next we might ask, well, how about the apostles? Maybe they were deceivers. Now, I have to admit that people can come and set out to deceive and really lead people astray. Joseph Smith did that, if you know him. He was the founder of Mormonism. You'll read his story. He's an example of, he committed almost every crime in the book. I know he was guilty of adultery, at least the ones who've written about him, and fraud, and other things. All in the name of religion. So religious claim in itself is not proof. So, but in this, let's think about the apostles. What did they gain by claiming to see Jesus alive? There's no motivation for them to be false. They said he arose. If they were lying, where was the body? If Jesus was not raised, that body must have been there somewhere. So, they had to have had something more than just his say-so. Now, the Jewish opponents to Jesus recognized that that body was very important to them. In Matthew 27, "Now on the morrow, which is the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees were gathered together with Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was ill alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest haply his disciples come and steal away, and say unto the people he is risen from the dead, and the last error be worse than the first.' Pilate therefore said unto them, 'Ye have a guard, go make it as sure as you can.' So they went, and they made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone, the guard being with them. All of that to prevent Jesus claiming to be resurrected from the dead. So they knew when that body was missing on the first day of the week, something stupendous had happened. Because they had done everything they could think of to keep that body in that tomb. So there could never be anybody claiming some sort of resurrection. But it was gone. Some claim that the women went to the tomb and thought it was something happened, and they went off telling the story. But that doesn't really hold up, because if the body was in the tomb, it would, but if they went there and they couldn't find the body, regardless of what the women said, if the body wasn't there, they still have to explain where it went. Others claim that Jesus revived and that he left the tomb empty. He wasn't dead, he just revived. Well, that doesn't help much, because he would have to be strong enough to open that big that closure there, be able to move that, and it was sealed, and then walk away. And he was so weakened that he thought, if he wasn't dead, they thought he was dead. So it makes no sense that Jesus got up and got out on his own. If that body could have been produced, then obviously Jesus would have been dead. And so when you think about the body missing, except for a resurrection, Can you think of any other explanation for the body not being there? No. And no one ever did. They knew if they could produce that body, all the preaching the apostles did would be vain. Did the disciples steal the body? That's what the Jews claimed. And this probably is the best explanation that anybody can make under the circumstances. Except for the resurrection, there's probably no better explanation than that somebody came and stole the body. And if we show that it fails, the resurrection becomes then the only answer. And to say that the apostles had the body is to say that they stood before audiences of people and told this story. And why would they do that continually and have be excommunicated from the Jewish system, to be made to suffer privation, and some of them dying for something? Would they die for something they knew was a fraud? It was senseless. So what would have gained them? Obviously, they believed, and we have seen that they were not deceived. The resurrection they proclaimed is the only answer that fits the facts. People say, well, but a resurrection is unscientific. It's true, we cannot demonstrate a resurrection in the laboratory any other way. But here in the New Testament, we have evidences left by eyewitnesses as well as the futile efforts of their enemies to deny it. What man has done in science surely should cause us to believe that the Almighty God could do even more. The testimony of the eyewitnesses has stood the test of time and opposition. It can be more surely believed than that Sophocles lived or that Shakespeare really did write Shakespeare. No one can discredit the testimony of the eyewitnesses. So we can surely believe he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1 and verse 4. If you do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you're here and you're an unbeliever, if you're here and you're beginning to have doubts, maybe it's not true, then give me one logical, consistent argument to explain the disappearance of that body. If you don't believe in Jesus, what about his resurrection? That in itself is proof that you need to obey him. But Peter's given us one other source of evidences, maybe overlooked or not thought about. And that's the events of the day of Pentecost. And this, they pointed out that Jesus had ascended. And when he ascended, the apostles later went out to preach. Peter made this claim in Acts 2, verse 33. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this, which ye see and hear. That is, they're speaking in tongues as evidence that they had a message from God. There was some confirmation. Speaking in tongues was evident to everybody that was present. You just have to look through the book of Acts and just a few verses. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Drop down to verse 6. And when they When the sound was heard, the multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard him speaking in his own language. This wasn't tongue speaking that you have today and pseudo tongue speaking as you have today when people get up and then interpret it for you to be what you want them to be. Now they spoke in a language that other people understood. You drop on down to beginning to verse 11. Cretans and Arabians, we hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God. And they were all amazed and were perplexed, saying one to another, what meaneth this? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. But nevertheless, the audience was not mistaken. It was real. So the apostles didn't just imagine that they had this kind of power. They had the power because people recognized it. You know, I might imagine I could fly. I doubt if any of you'd believe it until you saw me do it. But don't hold your breath. I'm not going to try. But any deception would have to be done. If there's going to be deception, then it's going to have to be on the part of the audience as well as the speakers. Because they all recognized the tongues, but not all of them became believers. So deception was not possible, for the unbelievers would have told, and that would be the end of it. Paul said the tongues were intended as a sign to unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 14:22. Wherefore tongues are for a sign not to them that believe, but to the unbelieving. Prophecies for a sign for not for the unbelieving, but for them that believe. Now of all of the gifts that God has ever given, I'd like to have the gift of speaking in tongues. I mean, not that gibber, but the language. I think it would be wonderful. You could go to Spain and you could preach in Spanish, and you go somewhere else and you could speak to someone, whatever the language is. That would really, to me, be a great thing to have. But it wasn't for our purpose always, but simply to establish that this was from God. So we have four lines of evidence about the deity of Jesus. The miracles he performed, the prophecies he fulfilled, his resurrection, and the tongues. All four of these are irresistible. So powerful was this testimony and evidence that 3,000 believed and obeyed the gospel that very day. And this was done despite the pressure of the Jews, who were very much against them. If you have been convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, and you've never obeyed His commands, you need to do that while you still have life. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you need to repent and be immersed and come forth to walk in newness of life. Let's stand and sing our song.